Well, hi, everybody. Matthew was going to be with you this evening, but a little crisis in Isla's health, not life-threatening, but enough that Matt asked if I would step in and open the word for all of us this evening, and I'm happy to do that. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, continuing where we left off last week, or where 2 weeks ago when Travis taught. Luke chapter 22. So, how about that election? All right, who was it here that prayed for Barack Obama? Who was it? Nobody here? Nobody here prayed that Barack Obama would win? How did this happen then? How did this happen? Isn't it interesting? You know, you got 50% of the country praying for one guy and 50% of the country praying for the other guy. And 50% not praying. Well, 30, 30, and 30 maybe. What happened? You know, after all that prayer that I know was going on and we're saying, Lord, you got to do this. And I don't know if you were keeping track of all the emails and all of the various pundits and warnings and everything. It happens at every election, by the way. The life as we know it will shortly vaporize, we are told, if the opposition gets in, depending on who the opposition is. And there's an enormous amount of prayer going on, and rightly so. And then I counted back through the years that I've been voting, which is several, and about half the time the guy got in that I was praying against, about half the time. I figured the Lord was listening to me half the time, or I happened to just be in the right crowd half the time. How do you deal with that? I mean, you know, when you see things going in a particular way, and you've prayed for the opposite, because you really are sure, you're really sure in your spirit, the right thing to do is to pray for a certain thing and then the exact opposite happens. Because I'll tell you something, that happens a lot. That happens a lot. And it's very disconcerting if you think, if you don't have room, let's put it that way, in your mind and in your heart, for the Lord doing stuff aside from us, apart from us, stuff we don't understand. If you don't have room for that in your theology, you need to get room for that. And you know, it's interesting because one of the best places to turn, it happens to be the passage we're in this evening, which is in the middle part of Luke chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at verses 39 and following, but I want to back up a little bit because I want to back up to verse 24 to get the flow of what's going on. This is the last night of the Lord Jesus' life. And very interestingly, all of his disciples had one thing in mind. The Lord Jesus had something else in mind. They thought they were on the winning side of a presidential campaign. They really did think that, and they were arguing about their cabinet posts on the night before Jesus was crucified. I'm not kidding you. Look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They were not in the least bit aware of what was going to happen, even though the Lord had told them, actually, I'm going to be crucified. Actually, it's going to go the opposite. Actually, you're going to think your entire world is falling apart. He had told them that over and over and over again. And yet, because they saw his popularity, they saw how he put his enemies to shame, they saw these miracles that he was doing, and they just thought to themselves, there's no way that this is not going to work. I mean, it just has to work. Well, it was going to work. And we all know that it was going to work perfectly. In fact, it was going to work in a way that they had not even the wildest imagination of how it was going to work. A whole entirely new life was going to come. In fact, the destiny of the entire universe was going to change. It was going to be reversed from being on its way to doom to on its way to glory. The whole universe and them. It was going to all be turned around, but not at all in the way that they anticipated. In fact, pretty much in the opposite of what they had anticipated. And we really can learn a lot about it. What I want to do is get caught up to verse 39 by backing up, and I'm going to say five things in preparation for verse 39. Okay. I'll tell you what they are. And then we'll work our way through them. We're going to start in verse 24, get all the way down, and then we'll jump into the prayer time that he has in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll learn some things about prayer there. But first of all, he's telling them on the night before he dies some things they don't want to hear and they really don't understand. You can tell they don't understand because the very end, the last line in verse 38, he's been talking to them about spiritual warfare and they're busy counting physical swords. So it's pretty obvious they don't get it. However, what he writes here does become crucially important for the church and for all of us. So these are the five things he's going to say. He's going to say, you are going to be different from the world. That's the first thing he's going to say. And he says it because when they're arguing about who's in charge, and that's, of course, always what the world cares about. The world cares about who gets to have the prestige, who gets to have the authority, who gets to have the power. And in God's kingdom, it's pretty much upside down from the way it looks in the world. It's not at all the way it looks. The real power is often being wielded by people who don't appear to be powerful, and the people who appear to be powerful and good end up being kind of bad, and they appear to be one thing, they aren't, and that's why Jesus was always saying, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. In other words, you're not getting, it's not what it looks like. It is not, if it looks really, really wonderful, it's probably not as good as it looks. If it looks really, really horrible, it's probably not as bad as it looks. There's something else going on. We're going to see that he says that to his men. Secondly, he says, you're going to share my lordship over the world, verses 28 to 30. He tells them this. He says, there's a new world coming, and you're going to share it, and you're going to be actually part of the leadership of it. Third, he says, you're going to be tested in the world. You're going to be different from the world. You're going to share my lordship over the world eventually. You're going to be tested in the world, verses 31 to 34. And you're going to be on a dangerous mission to the world. And that then moves us into verse 39. Let's read, beginning in verse 24. We'll see those things. And then we'll move into it. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're probably, I mean, it's totally natural. It's completely human. But what a mess. Jesus is on the way to crucifixion, and his guys are arguing about positions and titles. So he uses it as an opportunity to teach. By the way, when you're having an argument, a dispute about whose will, when you're in a power struggle about will, not just about what's right, but about who gets to say what's right, who's in charge, whatever that power struggle may be, it's a great teaching opportunity for the Holy Spirit. And he very often will get a hold of you after the fight and say, is that how I'm doing things? The way you acted in that argument? Is that the way I do things? Can you trust me about this? He uses this as a teaching example. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's not that way among you. The kingdom is very different. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? He's talking about in the world, in the way things are. You know, the person who's receiving the service is the person who's being honored, and he's greater or she's greater, right? But I am among you as one who serves. I'm looking for the Lord. I come in. There's this big table. There's this big banquet. I look to the head of the banquet. Who's sitting at the head of the banquet? That's going to be the Lord. I look around, and it's not. I look around, where's Jesus? He's the waiter. He's making something good for other people. Very interesting. You find this among Christians. They don't think like the world about this. The world talks about prestige, thinks about who's in charge, who has seniority, who has all this stuff. Not in the kingdom. In God's kingdom, the people say, how can I help? I don't care what you call me. I don't care, you know, if I get the credit. Ronald Reagan had a deal on his desk years ago when he was president that said, it's amazing what you can get done if you don't care who gets the credit. And it's really, really true. Kingdom thinking. He says it's the opposite of the world. You're going to be very different from the world, he says. Next thing he says is, you're actually going to have authority in the next age. You're arguing about authority in this age. Don't worry. In the next age, you're going to have plenty to do. And the next age is coming. You are those who stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. You will have a kingdom. They're going, who's in charge? Who gets to be? He's going, you're arguing about it in the wrong age. This is not the right age for you to be concerned with that. In the coming age, in the new heavens and the new earth, which is really going to happen, that is really going, you got to get it in your head. That is really going to happen. And when it does, you'll have all the authority you can handle and more. And arguing about it now is a complete waste of time. I will assign a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Meaning that somehow the connection between the church and Israel and the people of God throughout the entire Bible will be complete at that time. And you're going to see the completion of it, the plan of God all the way along. So he says, you're going to be very different from the world. Secondly, you're going to share my lordship eventually over the world. So there's no reason for you to argue about it now, about who's in charge and about who's important. C, or number three, you're going to be tested. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. It's very interesting. And that's what it means. Satan has demanded to take hold of you. He has demanded permission to take hold of you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And of course, Peter really thought that that was true. He looked in and he took his own temperature there. You know, he looked and he said to himself, you know, I am hot for God. I would go all the way. And Jesus says, you don't know yourself as well as I do. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Peter would have just been utterly stunned by that. Incidentally, Jesus knows your failures better than you do and is far less shocked by them than you are and loves you anyway because you've given your life to him. It doesn't mean he's not working on him. Doesn't mean he's not going to straighten him out. Doesn't mean he's not going to improve on him. But sometimes we fire ourselves because we didn't live up to our own expectations. And we forget that actually he's the one, even in the sifting, he's the one who says, I've given you my record. So stop grading yourself and let me give you the grade. I love you anyway. And this is what's going on. Peter, of course, we know is going to fail. Matthew will teach on that next week. But I want you to see that he says you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested in the world. And the trial that will happen will be a trial of faith because he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What that means is that the thing that is going to be sifted out, remember, sifted like wheat, that means the life going through a sifter. Do you guys have any of those squeeze flour sifters that you use for making stuff, cake and stuff like that in the kitchen? And it goes, and it looks like snow coming out the bottom. That's you. And what's left of your life is just floating down powder, you know, on sifting like wheat. Taking hold of you, Satan taking hold of you, sifting like wheat. What's he trying to sift out? Because you do that, when you do that, you're sifting out impurities. The sifting is to get the impurities out. What's he trying to sift out? What's Satan trying to sift out? He's all about impurity. He's about impurity. What's he trying to sift out of your life? The thing that Jesus prays will not be lost. Faith. The real confidence in Jesus. Raw, straight, naked confidence in Jesus. Just this personal confidence in who he is and what he's doing. And so what he's saying is, in this world, sifting's going to happen for the purpose of sifting faith out of you. Satan's going to try and sift the faith out of you. I'm going to let it happen so that you can see how strong your faith is. and so that it will be strengthened through the process. God lets Satan do this. You say, well, how did Satan get the authority to do this? He wouldn't have had it if God didn't give it to him. He can't do anything God doesn't let him do. Not one thing. So what this is, in this world, in order to serve, there has to be a sifting process where you are tempted to give up your confidence in the Lord Jesus. You're tempted to believe he doesn't love you. You're tempted to believe he isn't who he says he is. You're tempted to believe you'd have got a better deal if you weren't serving him. But a moment's reflection will tell you that cannot possibly be the case. There is no better person than Christ. And if he doesn't exist, if he's not really God, the whole thing is a wash, because there's no other message at all that brings the kind of hope that the gospel brings. So when you're facing whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're facing, I promise you at the root of it, in this age, at the root of it is sifting of your faith in some way, in some way. And that's why genuine Christians, when they're being sifted, will always draw closer to the Lord. Even if they run away at first, even if they just get angry, and usually when the sifting happens, we don't expect it, we don't like it. We think this is terrible, and we do what Peter did. Do you remember what he did? Do you remember what he did after he failed so bad? He went fishing. He went fishing. He got in his riverboat, and he went out, and no, he went up to Galilee, and he went back to the business that he had known before, which was fishing. But back to what he could do. Something I can do, something I understand, because this I do not understand. Whatever God's doing, I don't get it. He can do it. He doesn't need me. I'm firing myself. I'm out of here. And that's what a test always does. It makes you say, am I in for the long haul or am I out of here? Am I going to trust the Lord through this or not? And it always feels like the Lord's not there. That's the definition of a test. And you're going to see when Jesus faces it in the garden, he feels very alone as well. So you're going to be sifted in this world, and the sifting takes many forms. So now he says, you're going to be different from the world. You're going to eventually share my lordship over the world, and I want you to keep your mind on that so that you don't let this age get to you. Third, you're going to be tested in this world, but you're going to come through it. I'm going to pray that your faith will not be destroyed, and when you're done being tested, you're going to be able to help other people. That's what he says to Peter here. And then he says, you have a dangerous mission in the world. Verses 35 and following, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Now this is, you remember from previous Bible studies, or if you just know the New Testament, that there was a time when he sent his guys out, and he said, don't take anything with you. You know, you'll be two by two. You're going to go to all the cities and so on, and everything will be provided for you. Don't worry. Just step out in faith and don't plan for anything. Just go. And you've got this amazing scene where they are not planning at all. They're not carrying anything extra. They're just going. And it's this, wow. And everywhere they go, it works, you know. Everything they need is just out in front of them. And they're casting out demons and they're healing people. And it's like, wow. And they come back, Lord, you'd be amazed. Even the demons were under our authority in your name. Wow, this is the most amazing. And they probably thought that's the way it's going to be from now on. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Do you remember when he said that? Don't rejoice in that. He said, rejoice that your names are written in the kingdom. Meaning, rejoice that I'm going to die for you. He didn't say it that way, but that's what's going to happen. And I'm going to see to it that you are recorded in my kingdom, which means you're a citizen of a different, having your name recorded meant you were a citizen of someplace. He says, that's where your rejoicing needs to be. Well, anyway, so they had experienced that, and they probably thought this is the way it's always going to be. Well, now he changes the whole deal. And this is, Travis talked about this last time. He said, did you guys lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, times have changed. There's a shift going on. Now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let him who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Quote, he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Interestingly, what he's saying is life is getting more dangerous now. It's not the way it was. And what's going to happen to me is going to be a threat to you. You're going to carry on the work that I began. So he says basically two things. He says prepare like you should rather than before. Don't prepare at all. Now he says do prepare. And by the way, I don't know if Travis mentioned this, but it's a mark of a wise Christian that they prepare as much as they can or as much as is feasible in light of what it is they're doing. They don't just, when Christians sometimes will quote those earlier passages where they go out without a money bag and everything and they'll just say, well, I'm doing it just like the disciples. I'm walking out, you know, barefoot into the wilderness and I'm going to trust God and eat birdseed. And they haven't read to the end of the story. Because now it's different. That was only for right at that time when Jesus was saying that. But you got to be careful about opening your Bible and just taking a verse and saying, that's what I'm going to do. You got to read it in its context. Now he's saying, I want you to prepare like sane people. If you think you need to get something done, you think God has called you, then you say, all right, I'm going to do what I can to prepare. Now, sometimes you can't do all that much, but you do what you can. You know, try and make happen what needs to happen. Prepare as much as is possible or feasible, depending on the thing you're being asked to step out in faith on. More or less preparation. When we first moved here to start this church back in 1980, we had no way of knowing how we would survive financially at all. What we did have was a camper and at least enough money to get us by for a few months. And two little children and enough health and a handful of Christians who said, come teach the word to us. And so we said, well, we'll do that. And after a few months, then we'll see what happens. But we at least prepared as much as we could. We couldn't guarantee anything. You won't guarantee hardly anything, but you can prepare. And this balance between preparing and trusting God, this is what the Christian life is all about. You're always having to trust, and you're always having to do what you can. And it's not faithless to do what you can. And it is very faithful to keep trusting. So that's how your life actually goes. So now that's what he's saying to him. Things have changed. Prepare as you should. Why? Why prepare? Well, three reasons. First, his mission is dangerous. You see what he says? He says, you guys need to buy a sword. And the swords, by the way, you say, well, it's kind of weird. You know, I wouldn't walk around with a weapon although some of you do. I know you do. I know some of you have weapons either on you or in your car right now. In those days, to carry a short sword when you were on your way someplace, anywhere, just traveling, was normal. It was normal. It was not abnormal at all. It was just the normal thing to do because of robbers and so on and so forth. The men carried some sort of weapon. It was just the way it was. And so what he's saying is, my mission is dangerous. Jesus is saying, my mission is dangerous. He says, I will be numbered with transgressors, meaning I will be accused. And he had already told them he's going to be crucified. And he's saying that because his mission is dangerous, secondly, the second thing he's saying is it's always been this way. It was always going to be this way. That's why he says the fulfillment, he says fulfilled twice in here. I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled. And then the last line, what is written about me has its fulfillment. What was that about? Well, in Luke 24, he says suffering and dying. The Old Testament talks about Messiah suffering and dying. And there's all these pictures of it in the Old Testament. And Jesus explained this to his men. He's basically saying, my mission is dangerous. Secondly, it's always been dangerous. This is not a last-minute plan. We've known it was dangerous since Adam and Eve decided not to trust me. When Adam and Eve turned away, when original humanity said, we'll take our word over God's word, death entered. And from then on, the only way to get out of this is to die. So God knew from the very beginning, in order to rescue his universe, dying was going to happen. That's the whole picture of the sacrificial system. That's everything in the Old Testament. It has always been this way. It's been planned to be a dangerous rescue operation in which the rescuer, the ultimate rescuer, would die in the process and then come back from the dead. So first, why are they having to prepare? Well, because the mission is dangerous, and secondly, because it's always been the plan. And third, because we continue the same plan and the same mission. That's why he tells them to buy a weapon. He's not saying arm yourself to the teeth and create a fortress from which to do your missions work. He's not saying that. He's not talking about just the physical stuff. He's saying, look, you're going to carry on what I started. And what I started cost me a lot, and it's going to actually cost you as well. Although I paid the primary price, a lot of your life is going to hurt as a result of serving me and walking with me in this world. That's what he's saying. And it's not going to be as easy as it was before when I told you to go out with no preparation. Now, that part's kind of hard for us to face. It's hard for us to realize that normal human Christian life is dangerous. Sometimes when I think of folks who want to get involved in ministry and they think it's a safe thing to do, and it isn't. Ministry is actually quite dangerous emotionally and sometimes physically. And missions work is very often physically threatening and dangerous, very often. And I'm interested always that American Christians, myself included, when they say, yes, I want to serve the Lord, okay, yeah, but I got to make sure it's safe. And you hear them, you know, they'll say, yeah, I want to, would you like to be in the mission field? Yeah, we're doing some short-term missions. We're going to go to, you know, wherever. And it's overseas, and they'll go, well, yeah, but is it safe? And I'm thinking, look, if you're really worried about personal safety, you're in the wrong business anyway, the whole wrong business. The question is not, is it safe? The question is it effective? Will it be worth it? Is it a good thing to do? Oh, yes, that's right, safety as well. And we will wear seat belts. Okay, and we do have health insurance, and we are preparing, and we have enough food, and we've got the supplies and everything. But you know, ultimately, no. It's not, actually, if it were totally safe, we wouldn't be serving God at all. There's risk. You don't get into serving the Lord and then just say, oh, the risk is too high. I didn't sign on for getting hurt. I didn't sign on for, you know, any kind of risk. What he's saying is times are going to shift very radically. Now, they misunderstand him. You're on a dangerous mission, he says. You're different from the world. You're going to share my lordship over the world eventually. You're going to be tested in the world, and you're on a dangerous mission to the world. So prepare as you should, because the mission is dangerous. It's always been that way, and you're going to continue my work. And the guys in verse 38 totally missed the point. It's actually encouraging to me, frankly. They say, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, that's enough. Just like that. That's what he says. Lord, look, we found a couple of swords. Is that what you mean? And he's like, oh, boy. It's just so encouraging that, oh, yeah. And, you know, one of those swords Peter uses to cut off Malchus's ear when Jesus gets arrested. And Peter's thinking, I was listening. He was talking about carrying a sword. He must want me to attack the Roman army by myself with my sword. And it's just so encouraging to see that the Lord does not say, you know what? I've changed my mind. I don't want to die for these people. they're clueless. They're utterly clueless. Can we find some more worthy people that, you know, that I think would be worth dying for, because these folks aren't getting it. He just says, that's enough. That's okay. That's all right. Verse 38, one of my favorite, most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. People say, what's your most encouraging verse? And I tell them this, and they think, his great learning has driven him mad. They can't figure out why this is encouraging to me. I love it that Jesus just simply says, yeah, it's okay. The reason it's okay is because, for him, the reason he's okay with it, the reason he's okay with everybody around him failing, the reason he's okay with everyone around him failing is because he is quite accustomed to saying, I guess it's just you and me, huh, Father? And that brings us to this Garden of Gethsemane agony that he goes through. Verse 39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. They're in the city of Jerusalem. There was a gate, of course, that went out and crossed the Kidron Valley, which runs between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had walls, and it was a pretty steep embankment down to the Kidron Creek River, just creek, really. And then a fairly steep hill, the Mount of Olives. And there was a bridge that crossed from the eastern gate across the Mount of Olives. And then there were these olive groves at the lower end of the Mount of Olives, oil olives, you know, olives to make oil with. And so it was very beautiful. And he would go over there to pray very often. Well, they crossed this thing. And you kind of get the picture, because as they crossed over to the garden, he's walking across the Kidron Valley at a time when they were sacrificing the lamb. You know, this was right at Passover. They were sacrificing 250,000 lambs. And they would channel the blood from these animals out across and into the Kidron Valley, and it would go down the Kidron Valley in the creek through these gutters that would drain into the Kidron Valley. So Jesus knows what he's going to do the following day. He is going to be slaughtered, and his blood is going to pay for the sins. He walks across and he sees the lamb that was slain, the Passover lambs, the blood of the Passover lambs, draining out from the temple where the sacrifices are made. He is walking across looking at that and saying, "This is the hour." Ever since the original Passover, ever since the original judgment against Egypt, which is the picture of the ultimate judgment against the world, and the spotless lamb was slain, and they've been celebrating this for 1,500 years, now we're going to see it really happens. And the men with him, you know, they, bless their hearts, didn't get it. In the other Gospels, it says that as they crossed over, they were singing, and Jesus was singing with them. They were singing the Psalms. But only Jesus really knew what was going on. And there is this sense that he's completely alone. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's one of the characteristics of really good prayer, believe it or not. So his disciples followed him. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, he's not saying, "Pray that no temptation will come to you." He's saying, "Pray that if temptation comes, you won't fall into it." Pray that the deliverance from the temptation, for sure, but temptation actually does come. He's not simply saying the ideal life is one that's never tempted. What he's saying is the ideal life is one in which when the temptation occurs, you happen to be praying at that moment so that you don't fall into the faithlessness and you don't fall into or enter into the thing that is the temptation. And prayer, by the way, is the way to deal with that. When the temptation to, you're thinking temptation to eat one more Twinkie or something like that, probably. This is actually infinitely greater than that. This is the trial, the temptation to say, "I don't trust God anymore because this horrible thing has happened to me. This horrible thing that's taken place has made me think God doesn't exist and that his plan cannot possibly be happening, and I am going to throw my faith away." That's what he's talking about. And the way to deal with that is actually to keep talking to God even when you're angry, frustrated, confused. You don't stop talking to him. Prayer, while that trial is happening, is a huge benefit. And you know, it's the first thing that goes away, is it not? I mean, bad things happen and you get, and at first you're praying real hard, and then you find out it's not going to happen the way I thought it was going to happen. God isn't doing what I asked him to do. And then all of a sudden it's like, "I'm going to stop praying. That'll fix him. I'll just be passive aggressive. I'll just leave him alone and I'll get mad and walk away." John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a pastor. After he'd been a slave trader and a horrible, horrible man, and he became a pastor and was a champion of the grace of God, wrote Amazing Grace and a lot of other hymns. He said to a friend who was not wanting to pray, in fact, it was William Cooper, who also wrote a lot of hymns and was clinically depressed. I mentioned him on Sunday. He was clinically depressed most of his life. His pastor, John Newton, said, if you don't think you're getting anything out of coming to the throne of grace, meaning prayer, if you don't think you're getting anything out of coming to the throne of grace because of the trial you're in, I can promise you, you will not get anything out of not coming. So you say, well, I'm tired of praying. Really? You got a better place to go? Yeah, but God isn't listening. Well, keep talking anyway. And what Jesus is saying is keep praying, because there's some really horrible stuff that can happen to you that's probably going to happen to these guys there. Now, it wasn't going to happen to them yet, but they were going to see some horrible things. He says, you should be praying, because that's a great insurance when the trials come. Keep on praying. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. It's about 120 feet, roughly. And Pastor Matt told me to tell you that he had already prepared the message. He has his own message. This is the one I'm preparing. But he did some research. He wanted me to tell you. He did some actual hands-on research. How far can you throw a stone? So he went out, and he threw a stone. And, you know, he says it's about right, about 120 feet. And he came back in and called the doctor about his shoulder. But other than that, he said to tell you that this is actually true. Stone's throw. So you're talking about 120 feet away. So he takes his friends, and he says, you guys pray. And then he goes off by himself to pray. In the other Gospels, we know he took Peter, James, and John with him a little ways. And then he told them to stay and pray. And then he went even further than that, so that he's by himself praying. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Now, we assume kneeling down is the normal thing, but it wasn't in that day. The normal way to pray was standing up with your eyes open, which is, you know, it was just a tradition. They prayed standing. I was on a mission field years ago, a couple times, both to countries in the old Iron Curtain countries, behind the old Iron Curtain. And the tradition among the Christians is to stand and pray whenever they prayed. You know, they prayed for a meal, they would all stand. And one of them would pray for the meal, and then they would sit down. It was a tradition. They closed their eyes when they prayed, but Jesus always prayed with his eyes open. Now, however, in this case, he kneels down, which means it's very, very intense. To fall on your knees, in fact, the other Gospels tell us he fell on his face. Luke's account is a little bit abbreviated from the other ones, but he's in this intense agony. He knelt down and prayed. He said, Father, if you are willing, and the Greek there means if, and I know you can. I know that it's a possibility. Because in Greek, there's different ways to say if. In English, you know, you have to gather by the context. If probably or if not so. In Greek, you can actually tell by the grammar. And the grammar here is if, and I know it's possible. I know you can do it. I know you can change this. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. And it wasn't just the cross, although I'm sure that was a lot of it. He's a human. Jesus is a real human. And he has seen crucifixion before. He knows what this is. But there's also the spiritual sacrifice that was made and all that is involved. And he just knew it was horrendous beyond description. He said, if you are willing, and I know you can do it, it's not a matter of whether you can or can't. It's a matter of whether you're willing. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this is abbreviated. He actually prayed for a long time. And this is basically what he said. And he probably said something like this over and over. This is the gist of it. It's boiled down for us. What an intense prayer. And then, but not my will. And we'll talk more about that in a couple minutes, but I just want you to get the feeling for what was going on. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now, this happened when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in the very beginning of his ministry as well. And he was starving to death. And Satan came and tempted him at his weakest point, and he did not cave in. And he continued to trust that somehow he's going to live through it, which is basically what he was doing. He's basically saying, I trust that I'm not going to die of starvation out here, even though I am almost dead of starvation. I trust I'm not going to die of starvation, and I am not going to grab this life ring you're giving me, Satan. I'm not going to go your way. And so, and that is another point at which angels came and ministered to him. So this is as desperate a time. And furthermore, in Matthew's account of this, he says he was in agony and utter sorrow. In fact, he even says it, my soul is in sorrow to the point of death, dying from sorrow. I mean, that's amazing. The angel comes and ministered to him. And then, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I mean, he kept at it. He continued. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The capillaries breaking because of the tension that he was under. He was perspiring so heavily, and the capillaries in the skin were breaking, and the blood was mixing with the perspiration and just literally falling off of his face. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. It's an interesting phrase. Utter sorrowful exhaustion. It's a terrible thing, really. The kind of stress that utterly exhausts you to the point where you really are just, you just go to sleep. You can't stand it. At first, anxiety keeps you awake. But after a long extended period of time, you become utterly emotionally exhausted and you can't help but fall asleep. And that's where these guys were. And they'd been going at this for days and days and days. Sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. He says the same thing again that he opens with. In other words, this is not over. I think, don't you think, well, Lord, it says they're sleeping for sorrow. Can't you just leave them alone, let them sleep? Do you ever have a situation where the Lord says, up, get up, we're not done. And you're going, well, you might be done. I mean, not done. You might not be done, but I'm done. Stick a fork in me. I'm done. And the Lord won't let you. Isn't that weird? He says, you can rest later. And you're going, what are you talking about? I'm utterly exhausted. I can't take one more day. I can't do one more thing. I can't do one more thing. I'm done. I'm really done. And he's going, I'm the one who knows how done you are. And trust me, you can do one more thing. Get up and do it. And you're going, is he really that intent? Is it really that important? Well, yeah. And frankly, there are times when he says to you in the ministry, in whatever it is he's called you to do, one more time. You can do it. Get up, wake up. I need you to pray. I need you to do whatever it is I've called you to do. I know you don't think you have the strength. You'll be surprised how much strength you'll have if you'll just do what I called you to do, even when you say, I think I can't do it. But there's no one else to do it. So you get up and do it. And I've had that happen over and over and over in years of ministry. I've done baptisms when I was absolutely sick, but there was no one else to do the baptism. And every single time, it's not like I did the baptism and came away from the water healed. You know, I know you're probably thinking, oh, that would be, you know, well, okay. And I'm sure you came away. No, didn't come away healed. Went home exhausted, utterly exhausted. I had to take antibiotics. Someone gave me some little pills one time. I did a baptism. I was not feeling good. And it was in the river. In the old days, we did all the baptisms in the river. It was freezing cold. I got hypothermia every time. Every time, I'm not kidding, I'd come out after doing baptisms out of the river, and I'd come in and try to put my keys in my car. I've been dropping my keys. I can't find the hole to put it in the car to open it up. That's hypothermia. Never died. Some people gave me some little pills to keep me warm in the water. They exploded in my stomach halfway home after the baptism. I'm so glad they didn't hit me while I was in the water because they just about killed me. I have no idea what was in them, but I never went to another person for natural pills. They were filled with some sort of pepper that they said, this will keep you warm. Let me tell you. All that to say, there are times when you simply have to do what God called you to do, and there's no one else to do it, and it's really okay, and it doesn't mean you're going to walk on water, and it doesn't mean you're going to get healed instantly, but you will survive. You will. You will. You'll get through it. Jesus says, get up and pray. And we would say, Lord, give them a break. They're really having a hard day. And he's saying, no, not as hard as my day. Get up and pray. Okay, so let's spend a little time talking about what this is. I want to mention five characteristics of real prayer, and they're counterintuitive. Maybe they'll help you, I hope, because they are, honestly, the characteristics of true Christian prayer, and you see them here. But you might not like some of them. Here they are. Personal loneliness, number one. Personal loneliness. Jesus, even in a crowd, was alone. He's got his friends around him, but they don't get it. And when he asks them for their help, they fail him. And when he says, just pray with me, they fall asleep. Personal loneliness is one of the main ingredients in real prayer, believe it or not. If you're, and I'm not, a group prayer is great. By the way, it's wonderful to pray with a group of other Christians. But you learn to appreciate that because a lot of times when you're really facing stress and you're really facing something that no one else really understands and it's just between you and God, you're just standing there by yourself in front of God, there's a feeling of terrible loneliness where your sense is if there is no God, all is lost. And you say to yourself, is that really a part of Christian prayer? Should I feel that way sometime? Yes. Absolutely, you should feel that way sometimes. And in fact, when we get to heaven, you're going to look back on the moments of greatest effective prayer in your whole life are the moments you felt the most alone, the most surrounded, the least able to communicate to anybody else what's really going on in your heart. It's just you. And this can happen in a crowd. You can be in a crowd of people, everybody worshiping and having a good time, and you're absolutely alone in the midst of the whole thing. And you keep talking to God. And you know what? Here, let me give you a piece of advice. Say this, okay, Lord, it's just you and me. It's okay to say that. Keep saying it over and over and over again, if you have to, you say it until you finally fall asleep for sorrow. Whatever the case may be, it's just you and me, Lord. It's just you and me. You say, well, is that really faithful prayer? It absolutely is. And it's born out in the life of Jesus himself, who prayed alone a lot and felt alone most of the time he was in ministry. Even though he loved his brothers and his friends, they never understood him. And they never understood his mission. He was alone a lot. And that's why he would go off by himself and pray. So yeah, number one characteristic, there is a sense of personal loneliness even in a group. And your life will be spent very often in a sense of loneliness. When the loneliness hits, I'm not telling you not to hurt. I'm telling you to say, I know the Lord is with me and I'm going to talk to him. Because that's where real prayer takes place. Secondly, emotional agony. See, the word here, agonia, it's actually, we get our word agony from the Greek word, agonia. It means extreme emotional distress. We use it for physical pain as well. We say agonizing physical pain. The term actually has a lot to do with emotional strain, and that's what he's saying. You say, well, should it be that in prayer I should have emotional strain? Yeah. But now, please understand, you can't make yourself do this. What I'm talking about is the kind of prayer where you're driven to your knees, where the situation is such that you have no place else to go, and you just fall on your knees, and you feel very alone, and there's this emotional stress involved in it. And sometimes when that happens, people, Christians, they think I'm not being very faithful. And what I want to tell you is, yes, you are. Don't fake this. You can't fake this. Don't fake emotional intensity. I've been in prayer groups where people thought, we need to be intense. So they act very intense. But the thing they're praying for isn't really what's on their heart. But when it is on your heart and it's heartbreaking, God hears that. There is a huge emotional agony. And you know what's interesting is the agony that he has. Notice in verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And then it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and was sweating drops of blood. Well, what are you talking about? There's an angel there strengthening you. What are you doing in agony? If there's an angel strengthening you, you should not be in agony. Really? See, God doesn't administer anesthetic in the midst of trauma. He administers strength. Strength is not anesthetic. You still feel the agony. You just know you can get through it, and you keep going. The angel helped him, but did not take the agony away. Obviously, the agony is mentioned after the angel was there. So God's presence doesn't mean the absence of pain. And don't think that I'm still in pain. God must not be listening to me. No, 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 no. God was definitely listening. The pain is actually part of it, the agony, the emotional agony. Third, intense persistence. It says he kept praying very fervently, and that's in the Greek. It means he continued. And Jesus taught persistence in prayer all the time. In fact, if you look at all the parables of Jesus about prayer, the one thing he taught over and over and over was you have to stay at it. And we think, well, real faithful prayer, it would happen quickly. If your faith is strong, you don't have to pray once. I had a person tell me that one time years ago when I was a young Christian. I didn't know any better. I should have sued him for malpractice. Spiritually, that's just a terrible thing to tell anybody. Jesus said, pray over and over and over, pray until either the thing gets fixed or the burden is lifted. You go, well, yeah, but I've been doing this for years. That's not the point. Here's why he tells us to persist in prayer. Jot down Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. That's where he talks about the parable of the unrighteous judge and the old widow who came and kept bugging him. And Jesus said, that's how to pray. Like that lady was bugging the judge. And his point is this. It's not that God doesn't want to answer. It's that time in agony, feeling alone, is one of the ingredients in how God accomplishes through our suffering, his will. He gets his will done when we suffer and agonize through things and keep on praying. Yes, he does. You say, this should be painless. Jesus died for me, I should have no pain. Not true. Jesus died for you not so that you wouldn't have any pain. He died for you so that you know when you go through pain, he's with you and knows what it feels like. And that there's resurrection on the other side of it. So the prayer is crucial, and it's not wrong to be in agony, and it's not wrong to have to keep on praying long after you thought. You haven't really begun to wait on the Lord, like it says in the Old Testament, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. You haven't begun to wait on the Lord until you're sure he's late. When you know in your heart you're sure he's not answering, now you're waiting on the Lord. Just up to that time, you're just agreeing with him. But now, when you really think he's late, now you're waiting, and it's okay. Jesus does this intense, continual persistence. Time is an ingredient in prayer, which means usually when you pray for something important, you will not see the answer immediately, almost always. That's why Jesus says, keep praying. He would not have to say that if prayer was meant to be quick and if answers were meant to come quick. They don't come quick. And you see Jesus with this as well. Number four, genuine openness. About two things. First, about what you want, and secondly, about what actually happens. Jesus is very open about what he wants. I want to have this cup, I don't want to have to drink this cup. He's very open about this. And you might think to yourself, well, surely he knew he had to die. He already talked about it. He already told his men about it. And surely if God is sovereign, surely if God knows what's going on, why bother praying for what you want? Why bother praying for relief from stress? Well, I don't know, but God commands us to pray for what we think is right. And you should pray for what you think is right and what you think you need and what you think someone else needs. You need to be really open with him about what you really think is the best thing to happen and argue with him about it. that sound weird? Everybody in the Bible that talks to the Lord, that prays, all the people who pray in the Bible are very honest with him. Habakkuk, Job, and these guys are under stress. And they're saying, you got to be kidding me, this can't be. And they actually try to argue with God a little bit. Moses argues with God when God says, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy Israel for this golden calf thing, I'm going to start over with you. Moses says, no, don't do that, kill me instead. He argues with the Lord. And the Lord stands there and goes, okay. Isn't that amazing? You got to be really open with him about you. What you really believe is right. What you really believe is the thing that ought to happen. You ought to persist in it. But then, there's also another kind of openness. You see this with Jesus, but then this other kind of openness. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Which means you have to be open to whatever actually happens. And you have to know that what actually happens is going to be his will. Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Meaning, when we're praying, he's interceding, he's translating. And we're saying, I don't know how to pray for this. Here's what I'd like to see happen. Here's what I think ought to happen. I'm going to pound on the doors of heaven and try and see, Lord, would you please make this happen? And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is saying, she doesn't really mean that. What she really wants is this over here. This is actually what she's praying for this other thing that she thinks is going to fix this. But if this gets fixed, it's not going to fix this over here. You see what I'm saying? He translates what really, and so the thing to remember is he always gives you what you would have prayed for if you knew as much about it as he does. So you're saying, I want this, and you should be open about it. But then, when it doesn't turn out exactly the way you wanted, then you have to say, you're faced with, well, either God answered my prayers or not. I mean, you guys were all praying for Romney, right? Or at least not for Barack Obama, right? Come on, it's okay, you won't be shot. Most of the Christians I know were saying, don't re-elect Barack Obama for various spiritual reasons. Do you think God answered your prayer? You know, you come away, you read some of this stuff on the internet, and it looks like a lot of Christians are saying God's not answering the prayer, there must be sin in our lives, blah, blah, blah. That's terrible theology. What you have to do is say, okay, the Lord answered the prayer in a way that I didn't want. I'm praying for my nation. He must want this leader here for some reason. So, I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. It's either that or you don't think he knows what he's doing. What are the two options? Really, truly, I mean, you know? Okay, so you got to be open to whatever happens as being the answer to your prayer. You say, Lord, I'm praying for so-and-so's healing. They don't get healed. And they go to be with the Lord. And you have a choice to say, that was how God answered my prayer, or I'm going to stop praying because it doesn't work. Now see, Jesus would have said, because he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He takes what actually happens providentially. He says, that's the answer. I'm going to trust that the Father knows what he's doing, and I'm going to walk through whatever this is. Well, that is a very gutsy thing. That's why I say this is faithful prayer. Personal loneliness, emotional agony, intense persistence, genuine openness about what you want and about what actually happens, and finally, covenant confidence. Jesus knew two things. Covenant confidence. Covenant, when you're praying, realize God's covenant with you, his covenant with you through Christ, Christian friend. Covenant confidence while you pray, his covenant with you is two things. Number one, he totally loves you no matter how you feel and no matter how this prayer turns out. You can't be separated from his love. You've got to hold on to that. Jesus knew the Father loved him even though the Father said he had to drink this cup. He didn't suddenly think God doesn't love me anymore. He didn't suddenly think my sin has caused this. He never thought that. He said, I'm trusting the Father. Now, friend, that's why Jesus died for you, so that you could come to the Father and know that the Father always loves you and not think to yourself, I must be a special kind of bad sinner for some bad thing to happen to me. No. When you're praying in the name of Jesus from within the grace of Christ, you have this covenant confidence that he loves you. And when you're having a hard time in prayer, I tell you, the enemy attacks that. Don't let him attack that. You are loved no matter how you feel and no matter how this thing turns out. You can't be separated from the love of God. And secondly, this covenant confidence means what I just mentioned, but I'll say it again, that what happens is actually the answer to your prayer. Whatever happens is actually the answer to your prayer. Once it passes the point of no return, once the election has happened, you can pray as hard as you want, you can fast, you can do everything right up to the time the election has happened. Once the election has happened, then you say, well, then this must be God's answer. And it's the same with every kind of serious prayer that you have. David prayed for his own son to be saved, you know, the one he had by Bathsheba, the illegitimate baby boy that they had, and he wanted that baby to live. And he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and the baby died. He stood up and went and had something to eat. He took a shower and had something to eat. And shower, but, you know. He went, and they said, what's this? You're supposed to be grieving now. The child died. What's the deal? And you were grieving before. And he says, no, before I was praying in case God changed his mind. See, that's a really good prayer. That's good, solid prayer. I prayed in case God would change his mind. I begged him right up until the time the child died. Now the child's dead. There's nothing I can do. I'll see the baby then. In the future, I'll see him in the kingdom. But there's nothing more for me to do. What do we got to eat? What an amazing, truly, and amazingly faithful way to live. That's total confidence in God. I know you love me. It's past the point of no return. You must be wanting to do something else. I'm good with it. Boy, that's easier said than done. This is way easier said than done. But that is what is good prayer. You got to trust that what actually happens is the answer to prayer and be absolutely certain of it. His providence, what it means is he's sovereign. If he weren't sovereign, it would be no good praying to him. If he couldn't actually change things, it's just no good praying to him. So his sovereignty means two things. You can pray to him and trust that he can change it and keep praying until you see something, or until he says stop praying, or until the point passes and it's useless to pray about it anymore. But trust his sovereignty, and then prayer is confirmed by his sovereignty, because what actually happens then has to be trusted, no matter how weird it looks. And they saw Jesus crucified. I'm telling you, that was weird. That was horrible. How could this possibly be God's will? They couldn't believe it. They were all devastated, and you know that. But it was the answer to their prayer. Lord, do what's right. Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us. The Romans are coming. Save us. And then Jesus is arrested and crucified. And they're going, how is that saving us? And then 3 days later, they found out. And that's the paradigm for how we live, is the cross. That's how you live. That's the way you live right now. So Jesus had a prayer turned down, so to speak, so that you, when you pray, could be confident that God loves you no matter what, and that no matter how it turns out, he actually is answering your prayer. And he was answering Jesus' prayer too. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, but I want my will to be the same as yours, and I want your will to be the same as mine. And the Father said, good, we're going to move forward with this. Prayer is not a warm, fuzzy thing where you sort of levitate and glow in the dark and everything's always wonderful. A lot of times it's really a struggle, and it's in the midst of a very great trauma. And when that's happening, you need to know you're right in the middle of God's will. That's exactly the way it's always been. And the Lord is hearing us. He is really hearing us. And he is doing what's good. And he will accomplish his will. And that's really what we want, is it not? Yeah, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us your wisdom in these things. You know that we don't know how to pray. I mean, Paul said it so clearly. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it is now. We don't know how to pray exactly. And yet, we just blurt out to you what we think ought to happen, and we keep saying it like you told us to. So please increase our confidence that you're hearing us, even when you continue to make us say it over and over and over again. And when time in a fallen age, time is part of the ingredient. And even our suffering is part of the ingredients. But we do trust you, Lord. And we pray that you would build that trust within us as you stretch us through the times when we wonder at times whether you're listening. Stretch us through those times, Father, and teach us these things when we feel lonely and agonized, when we feel like we've been deserted. During those times, remind us of this. We thank you for it, Father. We do thank you so much. And again, we pray for our nation, And we pray your blessing on it in spite of what we consider to be inadequate leadership. Yet we pray that you would somehow use all the new leaders that are installed and let the gospel flourish in this nation. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.